This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. If you've been around Christianity at all, you know that in the prosperity gospel, basically you're told, believe in Jesus and everything will go well for you. We talked about last week how that's the opposite is true of that. Some things will go well for us. Certainly eternity will go well for us. But in life, things will be different than that for us. That is, there's a threat to believing the truth. If you'd like to fill in blanks in an outline this morning, you're welcome to do that. You're welcome to just listen if you want to just listen. But God says to us this morning, and this is your number one point, what God says to us this morning, Jesus remained faithful to the truth about himself. We see this in this passage. Jesus remains faithful to the truth about himself, even though he knew the frightful rejection, persecution, and betrayal that would come to him because of doing so. So Jesus holds fast to the truth about himself, even though he knows, when he knows that this holding fast to the truth about himself, about who he was and what he had come to do, would bring him persecution, and that it wouldn't be fun stuff, a little bit scary stuff going on, and that it would involve him even in being betrayed. I was told about 10 years ago by somebody who's been a Christian counselor a long time that in the counseling world that they were finding out that betrayal has one of the highest impacts on somebody's life than any other thing. And Jesus experienced this, but he knew he would experience it. It had happened to David as it foreshadowed him with Ahithophel, his close counselor, David's close counselor, who betrays him and starts advising his son in the rebellion, Absalom's rebellion against David. So Jesus knew all these things would happen, but yet he testifies to the truth about himself. We can see this in these various verses that are listed there for you, a good crop of them there. We see in verses 2 through 4 and 12 through 13, 19 through 23, all these verses speak about Jesus testifying to the truth. And we talked about last week that in the Gospel of John, truth is a big word, often used word in the Gospel of John, as opposed to the other Gospels. Not that there's not truth in the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, that's something that John emphasizes, something the Holy Spirit emphasizes to us through John. And when truth is mentioned in the Gospel of John, as you look at it, if you do a search on it in the Gospel of John, you'll see that truth in the Gospel of John is truth specifically about who Jesus is and about what he came to do. And so when Jesus speaks about truth, when John speaks about truth as he gives this narrative about Jesus, we see that it's truth about who Jesus is, was, will be, and what Jesus came to do. And so those verses there are verses in the Gospel of John that name the truth and show that Jesus is talking about who he really is and what he had come to do. Now look at verse 4 there in this passage. Jesus continues to proclaim this truth about himself, what he had come to do. And verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. So Jesus knows all this stuff that's going to happen to him. He knows these soldiers are here. They're going to arrest him. He knows that he's going to go through a number of trials. Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again, and that he's going to be whipped and mocked and crucified, and that he's going to die physically. That his human life, in his human life, he will gasp his last breath. So he knows what's going to happen to him. And then A in your outline there, 1A. John's message through this. Him showing us that Jesus knew these things and held fast to the truth anyway. A there, you and others who accept the truth about Jesus will get rejected, persecuted, and even betrayed too. Okay? If you accept this truth about Jesus, about who he is, about what he came to do, and what no one else can do besides Jesus, you will be rejected, persecuted, and even betrayed too. This is something, as with Jesus, you as a Christian can bank on in advance. It's not as the prosperity gospel tells us, you know, that you believe this and all will be well, that all will go well for you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10-12, he said these words, blessed are you, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, as being faithful to him, the giver of the new covenant. Righteousness means being faithful to the covenant. And so if you're faithful to Jesus in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, if that's what you're relying on for your eternal salvation, you are blessed for this righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And that's a very important ending to that sentence. You can get persecuted and have people say evil against you because you like the wrong sports team, or they don't like your hair, or they don't like something you represent, or because you've been a fool of some kind, or because you've been a jerk. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of rejection and persecution, but he's saying, because of me and you're being in the covenant with me, the new covenant, trusting in my blood to cover your sins, you will be persecuted because of me, but I call you blessed in this persecution. So he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So nothing new. All God's heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, almost all, are persecuted. Moses, by his own people, after Pharaoh had persecuted him, but by his own people, at least 10 times, Moses says, they had persecuted him. Jeremiah is almost killed. The prophets, many of the prophets are killed. David is persecuted by his own son, Absalom. many people who are heroes of the faith get persecuted, and Jesus says to you as you're persecuted, welcome to the club. And as you'll see, this is true for me too. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount, but his disciples can see this over and over. Jesus is persecuted throughout his ministry by God's own people, the Jews. Generally, the Gentiles are pretty nice to Jesus, including Pilate. Right? Pilate wants to let him go. Herod's kind of a jerk, but Pilate, you know, but persecution comes for faithfulness to the truth. If you hold on to the truth about who Jesus is and what he does, persecution comes. Acts 9:16, the last verse of what Jim read for us this morning about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. The last words Jesus says to Ananias when he tells Ananias to go find Saul of Tarsus and bring him back and lay your hands on him so he regains his sight. He says to him about Saul of Tarsus. He'll send him to preach to the Gentiles, but also to the kings of the Gentiles, which all happened, and to my own people Israel. Paul ends up doing all that. And then he says, last words, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Okay, so Jesus suffers for holding to the truth about himself, who he is and what he would do for us, his people. But Saul of Tarsus, Paul, experiences persecution because of that. Saul is experiencing no persecution as a Jew. But now that he holds to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he's persecuted for the rest of his life. And he's got 2 Corinthians 6 and other lists of Philippians 3 of things that have happened to him. 1 Corinthians as well, maybe chapter 11, maybe chapter 12 in there, of all these things that happened to him. I will show him, Jesus says, how much he must suffer for my name. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 through 4, Jim read for us. They say, and Paul's writing back to the Thessalonians. He's in Corinth now. Thessalonica is up here in like northern Greece, Macedonia. And Corinth is in southern Greece, where Athens is, down at the bottom, southern coast of Greece. And he'd come around and stopped in Thessalonica, started a church there in chapter 17 of Acts. And then now he's in Corinth, and he sends back a representative because he's afraid that, you know, maybe they'll, because of the persecution they're receiving, that they'll abandon the faith for holding to Jesus. And Paul there had been in the synagogues for three Sabbaths at least. He'd been in the synagogues with them, and Jews had come out as well as some Gentiles and believed in Jesus there. And so they were holding to the truth up there in Thessalonica. And so in 2 Thessalonians, he writes back to them and says this: we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker from Corinth. They send Timothy back up to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know, Paul, before he even left Thessalonica the first time, he left Thessalonica because they were persecuting him. And he goes on then to Berea after there. But he knows there are trials going on. There's persecution going on because of their faith in Jesus. And so he says, you know, I didn't want you to be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well, you Thessalonians, that you were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. You saw this when we were there, and we had to flee town because of it. 2 Timothy 3:12, much later, at the end of Paul's life, he says, in fact, Paul says this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So a pretty well-established fact through all of Scripture. I mean, Abel, righteous, gets persecuted for his righteousness by his brother Cain and killed. Okay, so nothing new with this. It's true for Christians. Just because Jesus is on the throne and watching over us, we still get persecuted. We still get rejected and sometimes even betrayed like David and Jesus and others. So it's clear rejection faces you as a Christian. So you have a decision. You have a decision in light of the fact that Jesus tells you this from up front. Paul tells you this from up front. Come into the faith. It's the thing to do, but you're going to get persecuted. So here's the decision. B. Decision number, option A, curtain number one. Okay, option A or B in your outline. You can bail on the truth about Jesus. You can bail on the truth of Jesus, on the faith that you're in. You can give up belief in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the only means of the forgiveness of sins, that he's eternal God, that he's the giver of life and final judge, and that he came from heaven and returned to there and is reigning from there today until he comes back to save his people and judge those who aren't. Those are the truths in the Gospel of John. That's what John teaches us, who Jesus is and what he wants to accomplish. I'll repeat those things. I went over them last week, but it's a lot of stuff. But here's what John is emphasizing about the identity of Jesus that we hold on to and what Jesus accomplishes. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only means of the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is eternal God, uncreated. Jesus is the giver of life. Jesus is the final judge. Jesus came from heaven and has returned to there. Jesus is reigning from heaven today until he comes back to save his people and judge those who aren't. So you can bail on those truths. You know, people come into the church, thorny and rocky soil. They come into the church for a while and they hear those truths, but then they bail on them. And if you bail on those truths, you will escape the rejection. That's your next blank there. You will escape the rejection that comes from believing those truths. So when the person says to you today in your life, are you saying that if a person isn't a Christian, he's going to go to hell when he dies? You know how you can get out of that rejection that's coming. You can say, oh, no, I'm not saying that. That's bailing on the truth. Or you can say, yes, I do. But here's why I believe it. The little Bill Clinton thing. Bill Clinton was marvelous at accepting negative truths about himself and then explaining why. Arkansas is the 49th, worst educational state in the nation. But I will be the education president, he said in 1992, because we were 50th and now we're 49th. I think it was 49th and now 50th. And so he embraced that. It was brilliant in terms of just arguing something. You own the terrible truth and then you talk about it. But we do that with Jesus. We say, here's the terrible truth. Everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, who doesn't admit they're a sinner, who doesn't come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, no matter how religious they are, no matter how many nice things they do for people, no matter how nice a person they are, if they don't have Jesus, their soul goes to hell when they die. We own that. That's not bailing on the truth. And then we say, and here's why I believe that. Because Jesus said it. See, that's how you get out of it. Blame it on Jesus. Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Just throw that verse out to them. You'll still get persecuted. But let them know it's not you being a meanie. They have to call Jesus a meanie. Okay, and maybe they'll pause at doing that. Just a little evangelistic advice for you there. So you can bail on the truth and thereby escape rejection. Or other options, see, of course, you can endure. You can endure in holding to the truth about Jesus and experience the rejection, persecution, and betrayal that may or will come to you because you hold fast to that truth. So you can endure, that's the second option, endure to your holding to the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do to accomplish for his people. And what happens with people who reject him? That's holding to the truth. Okay? So too, flowing out of that sea there too, endure in your faith. That's the message of this passage. Endure in your faith in the truth about Jesus. Endure in your faith in the truth about Jesus. Endurance in the faith is a key command we see in the New Testament. That word is there a lot in the New Testament. Endure, and it's talking about enduring in your faith. It's a key command because it's hard to endure. Because all of us, we want to be liked. We want people to like us. We want people to say, I like that girl. I like that boy. I like that guy. I like that woman. We like people to admire us. And now if we say, you know, without Jesus, you're perishing. If they ask us that, we're not going out and, you know, saying that as our first line to people. But so God understands that. And so he says, endure. Endure. This is important. Don't abandon your faith like Judas. Right? He didn't hold to the truth of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to accomplish, which Jesus had been teaching over and over. Revelation gets at this much. Revelation is written by John, probably 5 years later after the Gospel of John. What's going on, the context of the book of Revelation, if it's written when we think it is, about AD 95, under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was demanding that people declare him divine, and that demanding that they offer him worship. John writes the book of Revelation during this time. Holy Spirit inspires John to write this book. And the key repeated command in the book of Revelation is endure patiently. Endure patiently. Endure in the word of your testimony, because that's what will save you. The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. That's the faith in which we endure. So Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That is, we're being patient as we're being condemned. We're being patient as we're being persecuted. It's an endurance that requires patience. I, your brother, in your suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John endured, and it earned him exile on the island of Patmos. Revelation 3:10, he speaks to one of the churches. Since you have kept, Jesus says, you have kept my command to endure patiently. This is Jesus' command to you and to me and to his people. Endure patiently. Revelation 13:10, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls, in view of the fact that the sword is coming against us as Christians, John says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The saints are us. Not like the Catholics talk about saints, where you have to do a miracle that's certified by three people or whatever, or, you know, those kind of things. The saints the scripture uses as believers. But this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Revelation 14:12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. So remaining faithful to Jesus requires endurance in the faith. Now, from this passage, here's what John shows us. From this passage, John 18, here's what John shows us to encourage you to endure in your adherence to the truth, to endure in your adherence to the truth about Jesus. Number three. Endure in your faith, Jesus shows us here. Endure in your faith because Jesus is God. Endure in your faith because Jesus is God. John shows us that Jesus is God here as he records that Jesus declared himself to be God at his arrest. And we see this in his statement when he says, I am he. Or we just add the he in there, but it's just I am there in that statement. We see that in verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. Jesus has said this in John 8:58. And what he's doing is he's picking up on what we saw in our declaration of the gospel this morning. very top of your bulletin there, Exodus 3, 14 through 17. This is God at the burning bush talking to Moses. And Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? So here's what it says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the answer. That's who's sending you. I am who I am. This is what you are say, what you are to say to the Israelites when you get back into Egypt. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And so God repeats this kind of thing through Scripture, Isaiah 43:10. God says, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there is no God who is formed, nor will there be another God after me. So when they were responding to Jesus regarding whom they were looking for, they say, Jesus goes to them and says, for whom are you looking? Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. So there's this interesting thing going on here. John had used this, shown us this in chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus had said the same thing when he was talking to the Pharisees and identifying who he was, saying that God the Father is my Father in a different sense. And he says this to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And then they pick up stones and say, he's blasphemed. Because they understood, when you said, I am, you were claiming to be God, because they heard this reference in Isaiah 42 and Exodus 3. This was a claim to be God. And they understand it in John chapter 8, that this was a claim to be God. If you said, I am, that was you claiming to be God. So that the soldiers come, and these are Roman soldiers. There may have been some temple guards along, but it was the word used here, it's a Roman cohort, which existed in like, I don't know, 100. It was like over 100 people. It could have been a representative of that. Sometimes the word's used for that. But it's this big group. But Jesus says to them, to the Jewish leaders who are there with them, and those soldiers, I am. And so you have this funny exchange. It's like they say, Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, this man, Jesus, not this Jesus, not that Jesus, but Jesus from Nazareth, that Jesus. One people talk about. Jesus was, it was the name Joshua. It was a common Hebrew name. Joshua gets translated into Greek as Jesus. Okay, so they identify which Jesus they're looking for. Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so we're looking for this guy, this man named Jesus of Nazareth, and the response is, I'm God. They fall to the ground. Whom do you seek? They repeat, Jesus of Nazareth. This man, Jesus, the one from that, the Jesus who's from Nazareth, that small little town up in Zebulun. Not the town up by us. U-N, not O-N. And he responds again, I am God. So you see this, there's irony going on that we can see in the scriptures that maybe they weren't picking up right then and there, but we can see it. Whom do you seek? This man? Well, I'm God. Whom do you seek? This man? Well, I'm God. Finally say, we don't get it, but here, we're going to chain you up. But Jesus reveals this about himself. He claims to be God right there at the arrest. He holds fast to the truth about himself, even though it means his arrest. He's talking to soldiers. If you claim whom you are, you will be arrested. And he says, here's who I am. I claim to be God. He says it before the Pharisees. They picked up on it, like they had picked up on it back in John chapter 8. This means for us things like Mormonism are not okay. Okay, Mormonism holds that Jesus was just a man and that he, like you, will become a god. That's what Mormonism believes, that you'll become a god. And that's what they believe about Jesus. In the ancient church, they called this adoptionism, where Jesus was just a man, but God adopts him and he becomes God at some point after his incarnation. But this is not okay. Jesus claims to be the one who was speaking to Moses. Just like I'm going to speak to Paul in Acts chapter 9, I spoke to Moses back in Exodus 3. Okay? So Jesus claims, why do we endure in faith in Jesus? Because he's God. He claims that. He declares that about himself at his arrest. But B, John shows us that Jesus is God as he records here that B, Jesus showed his divine power at his arrest. Jesus showed his divine power at his arrest. And we see this in verse 6. Look there in verse 6. When Jesus said, I am, or I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Recall what happens to Paul when Jesus speaks to him on the road? He falls to the ground. This is divine power. Jesus doesn't push them. It's not even like Benny Hinn where he hits them on the forehead and they fall backward. Jesus just says, I am. And they fall to the ground to their surprise. This is divine power being shown right there at the arrest. See, John shows us that Jesus is God. Here he records that Jesus was not a failed human religious leader. We talked about this last week, the week before a little bit. Jesus was not a failed human religious leader who was overpowered and thus put to death. So this arrest scene is not a case of Jesus not being able to fight off the soldiers. When he says, I am he, they fall down. He shows right there he had the power to knock them over and to not be arrested. But he shows forward his divine power there and that he was not overpowered. He doesn't get tied up and carried off because he lacked the power physically to prevent that from happening. Because his mere speaking of the word, just like at creation, it caused sea to form and the heavens to split from sea to dry, and the water to split from sea to dry land and light to appear where there was no light. He says the word and they fall to the ground. This is divine power there. And so he's arrested not because he's overpowered. He's God in the midst of it. And he was, as we can put here, he wasn't put to death because he was overpowered. He was put to death because he was God who came to die. That is, he intended to be arrested. He intended to be tried. He intended to be put to death. There was no overpowering in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was his intention. This was his desire. The argument could be made, it was probably made in the first century, it could be made today. If Jesus was God, he would not have been overpowered or unable to overcome the soldiers. And he would have been able to escape so that he would not be put on a cross. He would have defeated his enemies and taken up his reign here on earth. I've told you before, that's what I hoped for as a kid. I wish Jesus had done that. Just knocked these soldiers out and taken up his reign and lived forever because he was eternal God, and that I could go talk to him and see him like the disciples could. But in verse 6, which we looked at here, we see Jesus had the power to avoid arrest and overcome his death, overcome his enemies, overcome the carrying out of the will of the current religious leadership. He had this ability not to be arrested, but he chose to be arrested, for that is what he had come for, to die on a Roman cross, both for the sins of all his people, but also for the wrath they deserved for their sins, for the sins that they had committed. Jesus had indicated this during his ministry, Mark 10:45 and Matthew as well. He says, for the Son of Man came to be served, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Mark 10:45. He had the power to not be arrested, but he had come to be arrested and to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. Matthew 1:21, Joseph had been told this by the angel when Joseph is weighing whether he should break off the engagement with Mary because he's found out that she's pregnant. And he knows it's not his child. And so an angel appears to him and it said of Jesus, you shall call his name Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. From birth. That's why Jesus has been incarnated. That's why he's in the womb of your fiance right now. He has come to save his people from their sins. So Jesus indicates that here in this passage. Look at verse 11. Peter starts to fight physically so Jesus won't be arrested, so that he won't be carried away ultimately to death. That is, human end on this earth won't be death. And Jesus says this to him in verse 11. Peter commanded, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I've come here not to be a free man. I've come here to drink the cup the Father has given me. So what does this mean? This cup that the Father had given him was the cup of God's wrath. It was something that God talked about a lot in the Old Testament. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it in Isaiah. That God pours out the cup of his wrath and punishment upon a people. Sometimes God's own people are going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And sometimes God makes the enemies of his people drink that cup of his wrath. But this is the cup that Jesus drinks. Instead of making us drink the cup of God's wrath that we deserve for our sins, Jesus drinks it for us. And so he says that in verse 11, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's the cup of God's wrath against your sins, against my sins, against the sins of all God's people that Jesus came to save. Matthew 1:21. Caiaphas unintentionally declares Jesus providing atonement and extinguishing of God's wrath against sin for the people of God, the church, in verse 14. Look there in verse 14. Caiaphas, John writes there, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good for one man, that if one man died for the people. He had said this in chapter 11, verse 50. If you want to turn back there real quickly, 11:50. As the Jewish leadership was arguing about what to do about Jesus after the resurrection of Lazarus, after Jesus brought Lazarus back from the grave after being dead for 4 days, and all the people come into Jerusalem and they're clamoring about Jesus and how he had done this miracle, they're like, what shall we do about him? And Caiaphas says, in arguing that we put him to death in 11:50, he tells the ruling council, do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? This is something John does in his gospel a lot. People say things that they don't realize how true they are. They mean it in one way, but it's true in a different way. So they meant it this way, but we see it as readers in a different way. Okay, and so Caiaphas actually declares something that's true, but it's in a way that he didn't mean it. He meant we should put Jesus to death and then the Romans will leave us alone. But it's actually the real truth is that God puts Jesus to death so that we're saved, so that all who believe in Jesus are eternally saved. So along with his intent to die, in chapter 13, 21 through 30, Jesus, intending to die at the Last Supper, tells Judas to go and betray him. Go, Judas. Go do what you've intended. He sends Judas off to betray him. And then, on top of this, look at the front of this passage. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. So Jesus goes to this place, and whether Jesus had declared at the Last Supper that they were going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, or whether it was just a place that Judas knew as he went to the Pharisees to betray Jesus, I think I know where he's going to be. Okay, Jesus goes to that place where he knows Judas will know where he is. I may not have said that right. You know what I mean. Okay, he doesn't go some alternate location where Judas won't find him. He goes where Judas will be assured to find him, because Judas knew the place because Jesus met often there with his disciples. Jesus goes to that place where he will be caught after having sent Judas away to betray him. Judas, go do your job. Go betray me. And then he goes to the place where Judas will bring the soldiers. Okay, so this is Jesus' intent, that he would be caught by the soldiers. This is why Jesus doesn't, when the soldiers come, run away or escape. That sounds like Teletubbies. Run away. Okay. He doesn't run away from the Garden of Gethsemane. Or he doesn't say, way to go, Peter. The rest of you pick up your swords too and head out. He's not at the back, far away from the battle line like King Saul, who doesn't even know that the battle's already started. He's a head taller than all the other Israelites, but won't go out to fight Goliath. Jesus, instead, when the soldiers come up, he doesn't flee. He goes up to them. See that? Jesus goes up to them. Look at verse 4 there. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. He approaches them. They don't even have to find him. He approaches them. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Okay, this is Jesus' intent. So endure because Jesus is God, and endure because Jesus' death was not because he was a failed human religious leader who died in a way he didn't want to die, but he died intentionally to save his people, you, from the wrath, so he could drink the cup of wrath that you deserved for your sins. Lastly, number four. Enduring your faith, not only because Jesus is God, and John shows us in these three ways here. He claims to be God. He shows off his divine power, and he shows that he had come to die. Okay, not that he was just a mere human. Number four, enduring your faith because Jesus, as the Christ, which means anointed king, the Christ, the Messiah, means the anointed one or the king, as the Christ will protect you. Okay? So endure in your faith because Jesus will protect you. He's the king, and that's the job of the king of God's people, to protect you. That's why Saul is a miserable king. He doesn't go out to fight Goliath. And later in his life, his son, Jonathan, has to go out and fight his battles after David has been fighting his battles over and over and over again. Okay, Saul doesn't do his job. He's a failure as a king. And David's a great king in the Old Testament because he goes out in front of the troops and he fights the battles. He protects God's people. And this is what Jesus does for you today. John 18:8, I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This is like Jesus was talking about earlier in chapter 17, verse 12, that we looked at last week. Chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus had protected his disciples all through his earthly ministry, and he does it here again. Don't even mess with Peter. I know he cut off the ear of your high priest. One of the other Gospels tells us he puts the ear back on, Malchus's ear back on. But Jesus said, let these others go. This tells us, as persecuted people, Jesus will protect us. He'll protect us. You're going for me. You got me. Let these men go. Echoes of Moses here. Let these men go. Okay, this is what the covenant mediator does. He faces the enemies of God like Moses faces Pharaoh. And he says, let these people go. Moses protects his people, protects them from slavery, protects them from dying in slavery. So Jesus provides protection for you now in your life. And you can look at the end of Ephesians 1 with that. That God the Father set Jesus above all rule and authority and power and dominion for the church. And this is why we can have assurance that Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good for those He, Jesus, is called to himself according to the Father's purpose for us who love him. So 4a, and because of Jesus' protection over you, as you hold to your faith about who Jesus is, as you endure in this faith about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, because of Jesus' protection, you will not be lost. So Jim read for us this morning, What happens for the person with saving faith? What happens for the person who's been regenerated unto life by the Holy Spirit? Will they be lost? And Jesus answers to us and assures us an emphatic no. And we see this in just this little way in this passage. So Jesus says, leave them alone. And this is what Jesus is doing in the heavenly realms to Satan and his demons. Leave them alone. Doesn't mean we won't be persecuted, but we'll be kept safe. As Paul says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:18, he will rescue me from every evil attack and deliver me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Okay, and we can say the same. But John 6:37 that Jim read for us, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And here's the preservation part, the protection part. Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose what? None. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If the Father gave you to Jesus, if the Father and Jesus sent you his Holy Spirit and regenerated your soul, Jesus will raise you up at the last day. That's Jesus' job as king, not to lose any that the Father had given him. So all the elect are saved. All the elect will be saved. None of the elect will be lost. All that the Father gives to Jesus will be saved. Jesus will not turn away anyone who comes to him. And he will raise them up at the last day, because Jesus comes not even to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus says, that I will lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And then verse 44, which Jim also read for us, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. And Jesus says, and I will raise him up at the last day. This means if you are a regenerate believer, if you have saving faith, if the Spirit has come into you and given you spiritual life, you're good soil. You're good soil. So that's Matthew 13:23. But the one who received the seed, the gospel that fell on good soil, is the man who hears the word and understands it by the Holy Spirit. Been drawn to it, understands it, has eyes to see and heart to understand. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Okay. And then B. Just as Jesus, so you will be protected to the end. You'll be protected by Jesus. You will not be lost. Just as Jesus was protected by the Father and not lost to death. Not lost to death, but exalted from the persecution for his stating the truth. So Jesus is a parallel life to yours. You hold to Jesus. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit descends on him. The Spirit descended on you in your regeneration. And just as Jesus was not lost in death, neither will you be lost in death. You'll be protected by the Father, not lost in death, but exalted even in your death. 1 Timothy 6:13. Christ Jesus, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. See that parallel? So Jesus is facing threat before Pontius Pilate, before the man who can put him on a cross, and he makes the good confession. And that's the parallel circumstance that we're to follow. That's the example. When we're threatened because of what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about what he accomplished for us, when we're threatened by that, we make the good confession. Just as Jesus made the good confession about who he was before Pontius Pilate. Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus made the good confession. He said, "I am. But my kingdom's not of this world." That's Jesus confessing who he is, eternal God who has a kingdom. And that's who we confess, that's who we confess Jesus to be when we're threatened even with death. We probably won't be in the United States, but some of our brothers and sisters in this world today, that's their choice. That's the choice they're faced with. Do I make the good confession like Jesus made the good confession when faced with death, when the person asking me to make the good confession can put me to death? Psalm 16:10, about God's rescue of Jesus. David says the same of himself, and this would become true of Jesus. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David spoke about that in terms of going to battle, that he wouldn't be abandoned to the grave, that he wouldn't decay on the battlefield. But for Jesus, it was speaking of his literal death. So Jesus says from the cross as he dies, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. Jesus knew the Father would not abandon him to the grave, though he had made the good confession. So we see what happens to Jesus in John 20:14-20. Jesus dies, but Jesus is raised, and he appears to his disciples on that Sunday night. And then he makes more appearances to them after that. And so we find out what happens to Jesus ultimately upon his ascension, Philippians 2:9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So make the good confession. Make the good confession. Know that you're protected just as Jesus was protected, even though it may not look like it for a while. Just like it didn't look like it for Jesus for 3 days. But God will exalt you. Jesus, your King, will protect you, and he will lift you on high. So summary. Here's what this passage is about that John gives to us. He says, despite the here and now consequences of enduring in your faith, which we see Jesus here, the here and now consequences, he gets arrested. Despite the here and now consequences of enduring in your faith, hold to the truth about Jesus. Just like Jesus said, I'm God. I am he. And we hold to that testimony too. Hold to that truth about Jesus, for that truth about Jesus declares that your sins were punished in him. It declares that your sins were punished in him. It declares what he came to do was drink the cup of the wrath that I should have had to drink. Eternity in hell in the lake of fire. So I hold to that confession. A confession that doesn't say, yeah, I'm not going to hell because I'm a good guy. The confession that says, I'm not going to hell because Jesus drank the cup of wrath that I deserved. I should have gone to hell, but Jesus drank the cup of wrath that I deserved instead. So it declares Jesus was that for your sins, your sins were punished in him. And even if your endurance in the truth cost you your life, that's your next blank there. Even if your endurance in your faith about Jesus cost you your life, as it did for Jesus, know that Jesus will protect your soul in death. Jesus will protect your soul in death. And in the end, when he returns, he will raise up your body at the last day. Total protection. I redid my insurance coverage, so that's comprehensive coverage. Covers you if you're in a wreck and it's your fault. Covers you if an acorn falls and breaks your windshield. Covers you if there's a flood. Not just collision, comprehensive. That's Jesus and the coverage you get. Hold fast to this testimony. This is a good testimony. This is a good message. It's complete coverage for your body and for your soul through Jesus and through faith in him. Hold to that testimony, because what they can do for you is only kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Let's pray.